So this morning, I'd like you to open with me to two places. The first is in Matthew chapter 19, and the second one, of course, is the Revelation chapter 22. But I want to start in Matthew 19, where Jesus meets the rich young ruler. Now, we've looked at this many times. In fact, it's a very famous account. Pretty much among Christians, everything Jesus did is famous, or most everything. And this is one of the really well-known ones, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And what happens here is a wealthy, theistic moralist. That's who this man is. A wealthy, theistic moralist. In other words, he was at the top of the heap. Any person in that era, and remember, by the way, when I say theistic, that means a person who believes in God. He's Jewish. Obviously, he's a theist. He believes in God. In fact, he believes in the law of God. He understands that the law is the word of God. And so he's a theist, but I'm not calling him a covenant person because I'm not sure he is. So I'd just call him a theist. He's wealthy, which means in that era, that's the same as God saying, you're okay with me. In their world, they believed that if you were a theist and you were wealthy, that was the top of the heap. That was God telling you, you're fine. There are people who will tell you that today, as a matter of fact. It's not necessarily true. There are lots of people who have lots of money who don't know God at all. And having money doesn't prove anything in terms of your spiritual life. It may actually indicate that you don't belong to God, depending on how you got the money or what you're doing with it. So, but in their era, see, there were no atheists. There were no atheists that Jesus ever talked to. He was in the Israeli covenant community. I mean, these are theists. He never talked to an atheist. He never spoke to them. All these people believed in God. So this is a wealthy, theistic moralist. Now, moralist is a person who believes that they are good, that they haven't done anything particularly bad enough for God to be upset with them. And that's a very important thing for them. They really want to keep their skirts clean so that God isn't upset with them. And the way they do that is by avoiding doing bad things. And that's a Pharisee trait, but it was also, it doesn't say this man was a Pharisee, but he's of that stripe. You know, he's that kind of a person. He's a moralist. In other words, he believes that his own moral behavior is the main criteria by which he stands before God and acquires eternal life. His being born Jewish would be the first part, but then acting Jewish in their world or obeying the law, living by the rules, you know, that's moralism. And by the way, that's the definition of religion in the world. That's really the world's idea of religion. Sometimes the term religion is used to refer to genuine faith. And so you got to know the context when you use the term. But I use the term primarily in a pejorative sense, religion meaning moralism. The idea, religion is the idea that I come to God with the record that I've produced of my good behavior and my avoidance of bad things. I come to God and I hand it to him, and he gives me a grade that hopefully is a C or above, and because that's where I think is going to get me into the kingdom, see? And so I'm hoping he's grading on the curve, and I always keep somebody around that I know is worse than me, so... That's moralism, and that's religion. That's, you know, most people think that's what Christianity is about, which of course it isn't at all. That's not Christianity, but that's moralism. That's a very religious view of things. And actually, the Lord Jesus blows that to smithereens. If you just read what he says, you see how he deals with people. He just blows that whole idea completely out of the water. And he does it for this guy too. So this rich young man, he's got it all. He's got youth and wealth. And he feels really, he's good, he's got high self-esteem. He feels very good about himself spiritually, materially. It's all, he's got the world by the tail. So he comes to Jesus in verse 16. He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Now this is, Jesus throws him a curve. You know, Jesus throws it back to him. Basically, he serves it right back to him. What do you mean good? What are you talking about good? Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's really good. Implication, there's only one who's really good, and kid, it's not you. But he doesn't say that, actually. But it becomes the point, eventually. There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, this is tricky. This is really tricky because Jesus is reeling this guy in. Tick, 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 tick. He's just hauling this guy in like a salmon, you know? Because the guy comes and Jesus sees immediately where he's at. He sees immediately that he's kind of impressed with himself. You know, what other... It's like he's coming. This man is coming to maybe get a little congratulations. Like Jesus would say, you don't need anything. Oh, all these old sinners over here, they need, you know, they need me, but you don't. You've got wealth and you've got religion and you've got all this stuff and you're young. You don't need any. He's kind of hoping for that. So Jesus just plays along. He says, well, of course, keep the commandments. And the young guy's going, yes. Because I've already given myself a pretty darn good report card about that. And then he says, which ones? I love that. See, because if you're going to keep commandments, you really have to know which ones. Isn't that true? Don't you have to know which ones? Because heaven forbid you should have to keep them all. You want to keep the most important ones and hope that the other ones don't matter all that much. And you want to hope that you get to choose which are the most important ones. Which ones? And Jesus, like I said, Jesus is playing him. This young guy is just a pompous little guy. And Jesus is just reeling him in. And by the way, I don't know about you, but that's exactly the way I was when I first came to Christ. I was a pompous little guy. I was not broken. I was not aware of how sinful my heart was at all. And very often, the Lord is just patient. When I say he's playing the guy, it's for his own good. And even though the guy walks away someday, I believe he came back. But at this point, Jesus is playing along. He's being patient with him, but he's drawing him in. And I think that he is patient with us when we are pompous and foolish and unaware of how bad off we really are. And then he gently pops our bubble and over time shows us just how desperately we need grace. We thought we would just need a little. Just give me a little grace, Lord. I don't need as much as the tax gatherers and the sinners and the harlots. Just a little grace is all I need, I'm pretty sure. But I do need it, I think. And he's saying, you have no idea. So, which ones? And Jesus said, well, okay, you shall not murder. Apparently this guy had not heard, or Jesus hadn't let him hear the Sermon on the Mount yet. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself. See, when in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've murdered somebody if you hated them, if you had contempt toward them. I've murdered people on Highway 5 more innumerable than they're just beyond count. Because contempt, is what Jesus said, is actually murder. It's pre-murder. And he holds the Pharisees. First, he said, well, I never committed murder. And Jesus said, that just means you didn't kill anybody, but you just didn't have enough opportunity, or you were tired or something. It just didn't work out for you to do it, but the stuff is in there for you to be a murderer. Same with every one of these. Commit adultery? Well, I just avoided committing adultery. Oh, really? Well, let's look at your thought life. Oh, well, moving right along. Steal and all these things, bearing false witness. And so he didn't know. This guy walks in here. Now, if Jesus chronologically, because sometimes these stories are out of chronological order, but if Jesus' friends who were with him, his disciples, of course, they knew the Sermon on the Mount, and everything Jesus said, he repeated over and over and over again because they didn't have CDs. You all know that, don't you? So he repeated it everywhere he went. So his men and the women who were there too, the sisters, they all knew what Jesus, they're thinking to themselves, oh boy, this guy's stepping in it majorly. He's stepping in it majorly. They can just feel this coming. And Jesus says, well, these are the commandments, but there's so much more to these commands, you see, so much more that are all internal. But the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? He must have been young. Because the older you get, the more honest you are, for one thing, but then another, you also have more opportunity to really screw up. And so as time goes by, and it's interesting. Do you remember when Jesus, they caught the woman in adultery and they brought her to Jesus, and he said, "He who's without sin among you, cast the first stone." And it says they started dropping those big rocks. They just, from the oldest to the youngest. Do you remember how it says that? That means the old guys are thinking to themselves, "Oh, bummer." And the young guys who are sort of, you know, I haven't done anything that bad yet, you know, so they're the last ones to drop the boulders. The young man said, "I have kept these things. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "Oh, if you're going to be perfect, if you're going to be really complete, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Jesus gave a lot to the poor. He gave so much to the poor that when some of it was used on him, remember the treasurer who was Judas Iscariot said, "We should have given this to the poor." They were in the constant habit of giving to the poor. And this is a constant reminder in the Bible all the way through. Social justice, helping people who can't, for whatever reason, help themselves. It's very, very biblical, very, very Christian, very, very Jesus, very, very common. However, this isn't what he's really getting at with this guy. This wasn't really about the poor. This was really about this guy and the control he had of his own life. What Jesus is really saying to him is, stop living for what I know you are living for. Let that completely go and follow me. Now, the young man heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, which is a complete non sequitur. That just doesn't follow to us, does it? Does it? People, if you find out that you have great possessions all of a sudden, does everybody look at you and go, "Oh, man, that's too bad. I'll pray for you. You're going to have to live by faith." No, we say that when people lose their possessions. We say, "Oh, man, that's a bummer. You're going to have to live by faith." Do you understand that both of those conditions have to live by faith, and each of them are equally dangerous to your faith? Do you understand that? See, that's kingdom thinking. That's the way Jesus thinks. Anyway, this guy, he walks away because he's sorrowful. I want to point out just a couple of things, and they'll take us into these last, or part of our last look at the Revelation. I want you to notice what he's doing, what this young man is doing. He wants to add eternal life to his portfolio. Do you notice that? He comes in, he really believes he's already got it, or he's hoping Jesus will say he's already got it. And the thing is, he's got his life under control. He's got everything he thinks, and everything his society has told him is the important thing to have. He doesn't really sense a lack within himself that is deep enough that he's willing to come to Christ and really receive from Christ. I mean, he says he does, but what he's really saying is, I've got a pretty good portfolio here, and I round it out. I need to round it out with a religious perspective. I need to round it out with a little bit of an investment, you know, that, because look at my other investments. I've got this, this, this is my portfolio. I need you to help me, you know, diversify a little bit and let me get a little more stable. I need to include an eternal component. But you see what that is? That is basically saying, I'm in charge of this and I'm making the decision and it's my portfolio and what he's really saying is, I'm saving myself and I'd like you to tell me what I need to invest in order to save myself. It sounds good. It sounds fine on the surface. But in his heart, it's very obvious, because when Jesus gets right down to it, the guy's actually living for the stuff of this world. That's really where his thing is. And it's not just the stuff. It's not simple greed. Please get past that. It's not simple greed with this guy. Now, greed is a sin, no question, but that's not the point here. This man is not necessarily greedy. He probably gives an enormous amount of money away. He's not greedy. But he is an idolater. He's an idolater because God isn't actually at the center of his life. He wants God to actually add eternal life to his portfolio. Emphasis on his portfolio. A lot of people go to church for that reason. A lot of people go to church for a long time for that reason. and never really realize that what Jesus says is, let everything else go except me. Let everything else go except me. Now, in this case, he said, give it to the poor, and he does tell us to give to the poor, but that's not like saying, okay, well, if you give away all your money, then you can be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, because you can give a bunch of stuff away and still be complete owner of everything that's left. In fact, a lot of people tithe for that reason. They're simply buying God off. They're simply saying, I will buy God off so that I can have complete control of everything that's left, which is never the purpose of a tithe. It's never the purpose of giving. It all belongs to God, see? And we're just stewards of it. Well, anyway, he is definitely an idolater in that sense. He wants to add eternal life to his portfolio. The point really is self-salvation. That's what I want to focus on. He's actually thinking he can save himself, and he believes he actually is through his moral behavior. Now, let me tell you, folks, there are people around, and maybe you are one, for all I know. No one called me this morning and told me you were coming. But there are people around who look exactly like really right-on Christians, but their whole purpose for living is entirely different from a real Christian. Now, there are also Christians who haven't had this adjustment on the inside, and they're walking around needing an adjustment on the inside at this level. So take note, this is a man who really doesn't get it, and yet he looks like he gets it, and everyone around him might have thought he's getting it, but he wasn't. And Jesus says, you need to make me your portfolio. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to add anything to your portfolio. You need to make me your portfolio. Follow me. Give away your portfolio. Follow me. Well, what that means is believe something absolutely radical, and that is that knowing me, loving me, walking with me, and suffering with me is infinitely more valuable. Knowing me, loving me, walking with me is infinitely more valuable than your portfolio. I've counted all things as loss, said the Apostle Paul, who also, by the way, had a great portfolio before he came to Christ, and he lost his fortune, and then he came and God gave him an eternal fortune. Jesus is saying, I am your portfolio. And if you don't see that as a higher value, you don't, and so a lot of people don't. They don't see it as a higher value to know the Lord more deeply, that they would be willing to lose something, to lose a relationship, to lose money, to lose a career, to lose a home, to lose something in this age, if in the process of losing it, they could actually become closer to the Lord and know him better and sense his presence more powerfully. They don't see that as a value, which means they don't really get him very well. They don't understand him very well at all. They don't understand that one day in your courts is worth 1,000 years anywhere else. They don't understand that God's word penetrating your heart, when it really penetrates, has the effect on it infinitely more wonderful than the knowledge that your inheritance is big, or that your retirement is secure, or that your house is paid off, or those are good feelings, but nothing like knowing that God is inside you. Do you know that? Do you get that? Do you see that? Do you? And if things have gone in your life in such a way that something in this age has been taken away, released, you're saying, well, if this will bring me closer to the Lord, it will be worth it. That's the test of your faith right there. And it's not a test that he wants you to fail. It's the kind of test that brings exercise, and so you lean into him in those times, see? Now, Jesus says, I am your portfolio. If you're going to come to me, my friend, he says, this is eternal life. I'll give you eternal life as a free gift. However, I am your portfolio from now on. You can't just add what I'm offering to what you already control as if you now control the whole thing and I'm just a part of it. So the bottom line is you cannot use God to get what you want, even if what you want you think you read right out of the Bible. I see that. I want eternal life. And then you come to God to use him to get what you read in the Bible. You see how that's very different than coming to God for God and then letting him give you what he promises? It's a very different thing. One is I'm coming to use God to get what I consider to be a very good thing. The other is I come to get God for himself. He gives me whatever good things or not that he deems appropriate. Those are two way different things. You can't use God to get what you think you want, even if what you think you want is the highest goal, because he says eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's wrong with wanting to inherit eternal life? Nothing. It's a wonderful thing. It's the highest good to have eternal life. But you can't use God to get it. Think about that. Think about that. You can't use God to get that. You get that by coming to God for who he really is, just for him. And that will mean suffering with him in this age. It's a standard procedure. Well, so, how then do we inherit eternal life? Well, it just so happens that the Lord Jesus addresses the same exact issue in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. All the way through the Revelation, he's been talking about eternal life in the coded and symbolic material that we've seen in this vision. And we're going to just look at a few verses. It's in chapter 22, beginning in verse 10 and going down through verse 10 to 15. The vision itself is over. The enemy has been defeated. In the vision, what the Revelation says is that the unfolding of human history will come to a crescendo of judgment, really, against the evil that's in the world, against the idolatry that's in the world. The Lord will return, and he will destroy his enemies, and he will exonerate his friends. And it really is pretty much that simple, although there's far more to it, but that's what this vision has said. And so in the book of Revelation, as we'll see again next week, the moral of the story for the people who know God is endure. Endure. Hang in there. No matter what happens, keep trusting the real king. No matter how you think the war is going, you realize who the real king is and you keep trusting him and you stay loyal to him. That's the message of the book. And on a practical level, to the first Christians who received it, and it should be the message to all of us, endure. Hang in there. Now that vision has finished. And we've seen the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the city which represents what we call heaven, but it's very material, as we saw. We've seen several weeks in a row talking about what heaven really is, a new universe, really, entirely good, very material, very powerful, and we live in it in power. That's all sort of symbolized in the city, the new Jerusalem, and so when we get to this part of it, the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, speak to John and tell him some things. And we're going to begin in verse 10 of Revelation 22. He, now this is probably the angel, although sometimes it's a little hard to tell who's talking, but I'm going to assume it's the angel. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And remember last week I mentioned that that means not so much that you can set a date, but that you should live as though it could happen any time. And when it does happen, humanity will say, "Oh, so soon?" Remember, we talked about that. It's the sense of nearness. It's the sense of living on the edge that he's bringing up here. Because the Lord said, it is near, and yet he also said, be prepared for a long wait. So the only way we can reconcile those things is we're supposed to live as though it can happen any time. So he says, the time is near. So do not seal up the words of this prophecy, this book. Let the evildoer still do evil. That's a very interesting thing. And the filthy still be filthy. And somebody hearing this going, oh, good. Well, it's not quite as good as it sounds. You know, don't jump to conclusions here. And the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now the Lord speaks. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward, depends on how you translate the Greek word, bring my recompense with me to repay everyone. See the word recompense and the word repay? We'll get back to that. It's a very fair thing he's going to do, absolutely fair. I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Everyone. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's the only place where all three of these phrases are used concerning who he is. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. By the way, these are terms used of God in the Old Testament. There's no question in the New Testament whether or not Jesus is God in the flesh. Please understand that. When people tell you that they're not sure that God, that Jesus is really God, that's hogwash. That's what's left after you wash a hog. It's what's on the ground. That's what that theology is that says that Jesus isn't God. The Christology, the knowledge of who Christ is in the New Testament is incredibly high. He's God in the flesh, and nowhere is it higher than the book of Revelation. It's so clear, and here's why. It uses these kinds of terms to describe Jesus. And these are terms only used of God in the Old Testament. So, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. That was the tree, that's the tree that will give eternal life. That's the tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from after they sinned. But these people now have a right to eat from that tree. They've washed their robes, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now remember, the gates to the city, if you remember the symbolism of the New Jerusalem, it is symbolic, but symbolic of a real reality. And the gates are represented the covenant to get in. There's a way to get into the city. You come in through the gate. You don't climb up over the wall. You come in through the gate. What's the gate? It's the covenant that God sets up. In the old covenant, the 12 patriarchs. In the new covenant, the foundation is the 12 apostles proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of the entire old covenant. So it all fits together, but there's only one way to get into this city, and that is through one of the real gates, and those gates represent the covenant of God. We took communion this morning. That's the gate. You come to Christ, you enter the city through the gate. Yeah. So what he's saying is, blessed are the people who've washed their robes so that they have the right to come in to eat of the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. Now we would say, well, let's just stop right there. That's a happy way to stop. But he never stops right there. He just got to go on and say one more thing. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I'm going to stop there. We'll finish the rest next week, but what a sobering thing to say after this happiness of the goodness of, but that, you know, the reason he puts these warnings in here is because at the time of the writing and even to the day we live right now, the final victory has already been won at the cross, but we haven't seen the complete end of sin on earth yet. And so right now is a time when people are making choices all the time, whether they're going to trust God or not. Whether they're going to believe in Jesus Christ or not, whether they're going to do what he says if they do believe in him or not. And so he puts these warnings in here. And he says, right up until the end, we're going to see that there are two different kinds of people. And before we talk about those two different kinds of people, let me tell you what the three things are. How do you inherit eternal life? All right? In this passage, we see three things. Three ways, three things we need to know about inheriting eternal life. First, you take responsibility. Second, you understand reality. And third, you give up on religion. And that may sound counterintuitive to come from a preacher, that last one, but it'll make sense, I think, I hope, when we get there. You take responsibility, you understand reality, and you give up on religion, according to Jesus. And when you really look at that, you see everything Jesus said to people, even people who thought they were pretty good, like the rich young ruler, you see, oh, wow, this is exactly what he told people. So let's have a look at it. Let's unpack it. First, you take responsibility. You see verses 10 and 11? Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. I want people to hear this, he says. I want people to hear what's being said. And I want them to hear the explanation for it. Don't seal it up. People want to seal it up. They don't want to hear it. But don't seal it up. I want it out there where people will be able to hear it. Why? Because I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let me, in terms of taking responsibility, it means two things. First, you need to understand and take responsibility for the fact that the truth is available and it does determine the future. The truth is available and it does determine the future. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Why? It's telling the truth about what's going to happen in the future. It's telling the truth about what's going on behind the scenes. Truth is not something, and you've been taught this, by the way, and you're being taught it all the time. Truth is not something we make up. Truth is actually out there. Remember I talked about this last week a little bit? In X-Files? Not exactly a theological education there in X-Files, but they did say a couple of good things. The truth is really out there. Truth is real, and we're not making it up. You've been taught and are being taught consistently that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, if it's true for you, people say, oh, I'm glad that's true for you. It's helping you get through. That isn't true itself. That statement about truth isn't true. Is that too much for a Sunday morning? Truth is actually a separate reality, and it is expressed by the mind of God. That's why it says that the Word of God makes everything happen. The Word of God is the expression of His mind. This prophecy needs to be understood for what it really is saying, according to the Lord. Why? Because the truth is going to happen. Truth happens. Make that a bumper sticker, okay? Truth happens. Truth is not just a theory. Truth actually happens. You say, well, what happens if I'm not in the truth? You stop happening. Do you understand that? Do you understand that's what's at stake? If you don't live it. You got to get this, you guys. I'm serious. Truth is not something that we agree on and then just decide to live by as long as it works. God says, my law, meaning the expression of my mind for how the universe runs, This is actually what's going to happen. In Ephesians 1:11 says he accomplishes everything according to the wisdom that he has. That means if you're off page with him, you're off page with reality at a moral level, which we're talking about in a minute, but that's an incredibly dangerous place to be off page with ultimate reality, to be off page with the mind of God, off page with who he is. Truth is going to happen. That's why the Lord says, don't seal up these words. So that's why, the way I put it, for us, how to inherit eternal life, you don't add it to your portfolio by doing another thing. You first of all start by taking responsibility and saying, wait a minute, I need God to tell me the truth, and I need to believe what he's telling me. I need to understand what he's telling me. Which, of course, that guy that came to Jesus, he wasn't asking Jesus to really tell him anything. Anyway. Truth is available. It determines the future. Dallas Willard made a comment one time, and I can't remember where, so don't ask me. It might have been in a lecture. Probably wasn't a lecture. But he said, reality is what you discover when you find out you were wrong. People say, how can I tell what reality is? Well, you bump into it. That's how you find out what reality is. You find out, oops, that didn't work. Oops. Well, you hit a little bit of reality there, see. Reality is not something you make up. The truth is available, and it does determine the future. So, my friend, take responsibility. Don't kid yourself. Don't live in denial. Don't lie to yourself, and don't listen to people who will all decide to get together and vote and lie to one another about reality. Be bold. Go to God. He knows a lot more than we do. And he says, I want these words to be understood. Second part of this, taking responsibility, is that you will go in the direction you are appointed. I know that may sound like, duh, you're going to go the direction you're appointed. Well, a lot of people don't actually apparently believe that because they say I'm going to heaven and they're not pointed in that direction. Do you ever notice that? A lot of people say, well, I'm going to heaven and I believe in God and blah, 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 blah. But they're not pointed in that direction, not even a little bit, some of them. And some of them are just a bubble or two off. No nudging one another. I see this from time to time when I say things. I wonder. I see wives and husbands. Are you glad you came today, hon? I have no idea what that means. I don't want to know. you will, your destiny will be, take the prow of your ship, look right over the bow, what direction is it pointing? That's where you're going. Don't say, well, I'm going over there, if you're pointed over here. Where do I find that? Well, he says, let the evildoer do evil, let the filthy be filthy, let the good be good. See, what's he saying? He's not commanding you to be evil. This is a rhetorical device in which he's saying, would you sit up and take a look at what you're doing and where you're really going and how you say you're going one direction, but maybe you're really not going that direction at all? You got to take responsibility. A person's trajectory carries them into eternity. What's your trajectory? C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. He said, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and that must therefore be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things that would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so that gradually that increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. Wow, that's heavy. It's like, you mean my character is going with me into eternity? Yes. That's why the Lord says, let me transform you. That's why he says, let me make you born again and teach you. You've been forgiven of your character. But listen, if you haven't come to Christ, your character, you working on it, it's like you're fixing up the hull on a boat that's going over the falls. It's not going to work. You got to take responsibility. I forget if it was Lewis who put it this way or maybe Tim Keller, but one of the guys who writes a lot, put it this way. Hell is a freely chosen identity based on something besides God going on forever. In other words, an identity you have based on something other than God that simply goes on forever. In other words, you're going the direction your boat is pointing. It goes into eternity. If you put your boat in the water in San Francisco and you say, I'm going to Hawaii, and you don't check that compass and you're off by even half a degree from San Francisco, you'll be off by lots of miles by the time you pass Hawaii. You won't even see it. And so for eternity, your character simply goes in the trajectory. Is it getting better or is it getting worse, honest and truly? Is the character getting better or worse? Now, if you're sitting here thinking, oh my stars, this is terrible news. I shouldn't have come to church this morning. There's good news in this because you can actually be forgiven. You can actually come to Christ. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And he will transform your character. And that's wonderful news. But you do have to take responsibility. How are you going to inherit eternal life? Well, not by just coming and saying, I want to add something to my portfolio. You got to take responsibility for these kinds of things. Secondly, understand reality. 12 and 13. Look at the reality. He says, behold, I'm coming. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You got to understand reality. Two things here. First, morality is built into the material and spiritual universe. Where do I get that out of this verse? Morality? You mean justice? You mean fairness? You mean recompense? You mean I get what I earn? You mean that's built into the universe? Well, sure it is. Of course it is. Morality, moral law, is built into the universe. That's why you know when you've been cheated. Now, you might be able to not know if you cheat somebody else, and because maybe you're not looking, but you certainly know if you get cheated, don't you? Sure you do. When you get cheated, when you get hurt, when you lose out, you're very aware of that, and you demand justice. Why? It kind of cracks me up that people are told in our culture that we just are grown-up germs, we came from nothing, we're going nowhere, but we're supposed to have justice while we're here. Why? Did anybody ask that question? Why? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because you're not a grown-up germ. You didn't come from nowhere, and you're not going nowhere. You're going to face God. And his mind created the universe, not just the material and the energy in it and sustaining that, but also there's a moral reality of the universe. That's why you know when you've cheated and you know when you've been cheated. That's because it's from the mind of God. Morality is built into the material universe. Here again, this is not just a mental construct. Most people will tell you, and you're taught regularly in our culture, that morality is something you simply agree on in order to make society work better. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. Morality is not something you agree on. Morality is something God tells us about. And a lot of the things we think are perfectly moral, God says are completely illegal in his kingdom, which is why Christians shouldn't just ask if something's legal. They need to ask if something's truly moral, if it's truly part of God's mind. Should I do this or not do that or whatever the case may be? See, Christians, we say, well, a higher law, and we say that sort of flippantly. Let me tell you, the higher law is the only one that matters. Ultimately. And sometimes human law will agree with higher law, and that's a great moment, you know. That happens a lot, but sometimes not. And Christians just belong in a completely different kingdom. Morality is not just a human mental construct. It's an eternal aspect of the universe directly from God's mind. And some of you might be thinking to yourself, if the universe is structured morally for justice and love, and that's what it is. The universe is structured morally for justice and love. Those are the two most important issues. Justice. Now, and these are both interpersonal realities. These aren't abstract concepts. They're very interpersonal. They're very real. You can tell if justice has happened to you. If you're not a person, justice doesn't matter. So these are personal things. God is personal, tri-personal. Justice matters to him. How one treats another one really matters to him. And love is the heart of the justice. You cannot separate them. They're part of the universe, which is why he says, I must be just and loving. And that's why he tells us the same exact thing. And by the way, I'm tipping my hand, but you probably know what's coming. Where do justice and love meet in time and space to alter the destiny of an evil yet loved creation? At the cross. And there's no other religion that will tell you that. The cross. Read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 8. Where the justice and the love of God meet is at the cross. No other religion will show you justice and love. Some of them will show you what they call love, but they have no concept of justice. Others will say, yeah, there's plenty of justice, but you better darn well live up to it. And there's no love. There can't be. In order to have both of those for sinful people, a sacrifice had to be made. That's the cross. But I'm ahead of myself. Morality is built into the material universe. How do you see that in this passage? Why do I say that? What's the word recompense and the word repay? Retribution is the moral law of the universe. That's what I've been talking about. That means it's fair, and there's a reward, and there's a punishment in eternity. The fairness is in the terms I just gave you. The reward, and sometimes this term that's recompense is rendered reward. New American Standard renders it reward. I have my reward with me. But the Greek term means what you've earned. Now for Christians, you might say, well, have I earned a reward? Yes, but it's only because the evil that you've committed has been forgiven you so that you're free to receive credit for something good that you may have done. We don't have time to go into that. That's a whole other sermon. But there is reward. But the reward would be no good because it has to be completely just and we have to die for our sins. Anything good we do can't possibly undo that. Do you understand that? You say, well, so-and-so, or me, say it's you, and you're saying, well, I've done a lot of good things. And God looks at that and he says, yes, you have. But the fact is you've also sinned grievously and that requires the death penalty. That's why Jesus died on the cross. The sin requires a death penalty. It doesn't matter how good you were in some other way. The reward for that will be meaningless to you. Now, if the sin is forgiven, then the reward for the good becomes a good thing. But if the sin isn't forgiven, then does that make sense to everybody? Do you understand why that is? Because if you're dead, you can't spend it. To put it bluntly. It reminds me of the guys, three guys who went to their friend's funeral, a guy they all owed money to. He loaned them a bunch of money and then died. And two of them on their way back, they're going out and they're nudging each other and said, I never paid him back. I just waited for him to die. And the third one said, that's terrible. I paid him back everything. And they said, really? He said, yes, I wrote him a check. I put it in the coffin. You can't spend it if you're dead. And if your sins have not been forgiven, then the goodness that you may do is of no consequence. This is why when the guy said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he's thinking he's got this big personal account on his own. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it. Morality is built in to the universe. Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm bringing my reward or my punishment, but it's going to happen. And the second part of this is that because the Lord is the ultimate reality, He is the I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha is the starting point, the Omega is where you're going. Where's the starting point for your life? Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He said to that guy, follow me, I'm your portfolio. Where's the starting point for your life? Is it you? According to René Descartes, the philosopher who really set a great deal of thinking that we still live by in our secular world, and Descartes was a Christian, but he's the one who said, I think, therefore I am. You may have heard that. Cogito, ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Therefore I know that I'm here. And he lived in a very skeptical age, and he wanted to get down to something he'd really believed, and he said, well, if I'm doubting, which is skepticism, then I must be here. How sad to have to be reduced to proving to yourself that you exist. That's where skepticism will get you. Anyway, so he said that, I think, therefore I am. But what's wrong with that? The I am is the wrong I am. That's what's wrong with the cogito. You start with God, not with yourself. You want to know reality. You want to inherit eternal life. You start with a presupposition that God exists. You don't start with a presupposition that you don't know anything. Now, I don't know if you do education. I don't know if I'm connecting with something that you might understand about this, but I will tell you most of what is understood in epistemology in our era, the idea of what you know and how you know it, starts with skepticism that says, I start with skepticism. I start with what I don't know. And that's what Descartes did, and he set Western history on this course that's come now down to postmodernism and all these things. My friend, listen, that's the wrong place. Jesus said, you start with the existence of God. You know God is there. There's plenty of evidence for him being there. You don't start with your own ignorance. You start with the existence of God. When you get converted, you come to the Lord, you change your whole presuppositional structure for thinking. You come to him and you say, I know you're there. You tell me how to think. That will free you up. I am the Alpha, he said. I'm the starting point, not you. And a lot of Christians are not, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but their worldview isn't converted because they don't have God as a starting point. They still got themselves because they've been taught that in our culture. I'm the Alpha. And the Omega is where you're going. Where are you going? What's the final ending point? The whole universe is going right straight for Jesus Christ. It was created by him. It was created for him. He has redeemed it. It's going to him. Are you going that way, or are you in love with the universe itself, with the stuff itself? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the starting point, and I'm the end of the whole thing. That's what he's saying. It's what he told the guy that came and said he wanted to inherit eternal life. And then finally, not just understanding reality, but giving up on religion. And you might say, well, I didn't expect to come to church and hear somebody say give up on religion, but let me add to it. Give up on religion and come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, you will give up on religion. Why do I say that? Well, it's there in the verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life, entering through the gates. On the other hand, the outside, dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and so on. There's two kinds of people. And you would expect him to say, there's good people and bad people, wouldn't you? Because like it says, there's bad people. And so you would expect, especially if you're a moralist, you'd say, well, there's two kinds of people. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. It's very simple. Isn't it that simple? Not quite. Not quite. Because he doesn't say there's good people and bad people. He says, there are washed people and unrepentant people. See, both of them are bad. All of them are bad. Jesus said that to his own friends. When he taught them how to pray, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thanks, Lord. If you, and by the way, you're really evil, you know, we all know that, you're evil. If his best friends were evil and he knew it, that's why he was dying for them. See, all human beings are born into this condition. It's not a matter that there's some, oh, those people over there, those are good people, or those are bad people, we're the good people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the Gulag Archipelago said, and he's famous, probably his most famous thing he ever said or wrote, is that the line between good and evil isn't between groups of people. It goes through every human heart. There's evil in me, see. When you look at this, you realize the Lord isn't saying good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. He's saying washed people go to heaven, and they've washed their robes right out of chapter 7, verse 14 of the same book we're in, Revelation. Washed where? In the blood of the Lamb. That's where they washed their robes. They're just as bad as everybody else, but they've repented. They've agreed. They've said, I don't care what I have. It's nothing compared to how evil I am in my heart. I need to be forgiven more than I need to be understood. I need to be forgiven more than I need more time. You don't need more time to be good and impress God. You need to repent right now. Why? Because there's just no way that we can overcome the evil in our own souls. And that's why he died for us. Give up on religion. Religion says you can do better if you just have time. You cannot do better if you just have time. You just become a better sinner. He makes a distinction, but it's not between bad people and good people. It's between washed people and unrepentant people. And there's two kinds of unrepentant people, by the way. There's rebellious ones who hate God and run away and do bad stuff. They all know it's bad. They just so I've decided not to believe in God. I'm going to do a bunch of bad stuff. That's unrepentant, yeah. But there's also another kind of unrepentance, and this is the tricky kind. This is the kind you find in church. It's an unrepentant person who says, I am avoiding sin so that I don't have to repent. I can keep away from Jesus. I don't have to be humble. Why? I haven't done anything that bad. And that's my real reason for not doing bad stuff, so that I don't have to repent. That's the older brother syndrome. That's the Pharisee who was praying and said, I'm glad I'm so much better than everybody else. And that's not a person who knows Jesus. That's this rich young ruler, see. That's very, very rebellious. A rebellious person hates God and runs away. A religious person hates repentance and avoids it by doing what is good. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I try to do what's good, and I don't like to have to repent. Okay, I get that. But did you know that you have got to live in the grace of God after you become a Christian? It's not just something you get in the first 30 seconds. You live in this grace all the time. And what happens is if he's gracious to you, he will show you how evil you've always been. You thought you were pretty cool after a few years of being a Christian. You're pretty good at this. Like you don't use some of the bad words anymore, except if you hit your thumb with a hammer. Or, you know, there's these moments where those words come in handy. But generally speaking, your vocabulary was regenerated, right? And so you think, well, I just don't need that much grace anymore. That's what happens. Okay, so, but there's only one type of forgiven person, and that's a person who repents. Now listen, it's a person who repents not only of their evil, but of their good. You have to repent of your good deeds. And by that I mean turn away from them as a means of achieving or gaining righteousness. You don't come to him and you say, now what do I have to do? You have to repent of that whole attitude. You have to say, if I do anything good, it's because you gave it to me, Lord. If I accomplish anything, it's because your grace was in me. Because if you want to have him look at your life and say, all of the F's that you got on this report card have been completely forgiven, he's going to say, I will take credit too for all of the A's. It's all or nothing with him. And it is a wonderful deal because he took all the punishment for us. There's only one type of forgiven person. That's a person who turns away both from their evil and from their good. In Psalm 16, I planned on reading it, but we're out of time. But read Psalm 16 when you get a chance. It's so awesome. And basically, the message of Psalm 16 is, I have nobody but you, Lord. You're the one I belong to. You are the one I belong. I have nobody. You're turning to it right now, and we're not done. I know you are. I can hear those pages turning. Read it in a minute. I want to close with a quote from Mike Mason. Very good book he wrote many years ago, actually, called The Gospel According to Job. And he said this, in the final analysis, the only way to approach Jesus Christ is by sinning. That is, by acknowledging our sinfulness. If we try to approach him innocently, happily, energetically, piously, or purely, then we will never get near him. He only forgives sinners. He only saves the lost. He only causes to walk those who are totally paralyzed. He only gives life to the dead. Friend, you just have to say, I'm dead without you, Lord. I'm dead without you. I want you to be the Alpha, the starting point. I want you to be the Omega, the ending point. I want the prow of my ship to be pointing your direction. All of these things, this is how you inherit eternal life. You come to the Lord Jesus, you let him absorb your evil, you let his righteousness be given to you, you let the cross be the turning point for your life, and you live under that shadow for the rest of your life. And that's eternal life. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things today. And we know we need reminding all the time. We know how easy it is for us to forget how good you are. Even when we take communion regularly, the reality of the radical nature of the gospel slips away from our thinking, and we easily become moralistic, critical, and angry at ourselves, at other people, at you, Lord. Please use these few verses we've meditated on this morning to heal us of that, to draw us back to the grace. It's such a relief to live in that grace, but also that we might live in the truth that you've called us to. We thank you and praise you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.